I would like to add my expressions of thanks to all who are here today and to also identify our recognition of the visitors among us. We want you to know we appreciate the fact that you are here, and we pray that you have been blessed by the time that we have spent together up to this point. I was talking with Brother Gallman just a few moments ago before the services began, and he reminded me that this Sunday, today, is the anniversary of the 57th year of this congregation, the establishment of this congregation. The brethren began worshiping here the first Sunday in February in 1959. And as far as I know, and I may be wrong in this, if so, please correct me later on, but there are two individuals who are here this morning who were there that day, Gene and Cliffy. Maybe wrong in that, but I think that's right. Of course, P.A. and Tippy are not with us today. But that's been a long while. And this congregation has done a great deal of good in the Lord's kingdom in that period of time. Some faithful men have preached from this pulpit. A lot of good has been done. I'm very appreciative of this congregation and looking forward to many years in the future where we might work together. But I thought that was worthy of mentioning. I want to spend a little time in the lesson this morning talking about worldviews, the way people think about the world. And I want to illustrate that by noting that today is Super Bowl Sunday, as many of you are aware, though perhaps there's not quite the interest in it as there might have been if the Cowboys weren't such a terrible team this season. But a number of years ago in the mid-90s, the Cowboys had just won the NFC Championship game, which is going to allow them to play in the Super Bowl. And at the very end of that game, Michael Irvin was interviewed on national TV. And he was still very excited and enthusiastic because they had just won. And during the interview, he let loose with a burst of profanity. And very unapologetic about it. It was something that was shocking as individuals saw this on live television. But he wasn't apologetic about it. He basically said, "I am who I am. And if you put a microphone in front of my face at that time, that's what you're going to get." But nevertheless, his profane outburst was something that was met with a great deal of criticism. There were many, even at that time, and this has been, again, it's been about 20 years ago. Cowboys have been bad for a long time. But over 20 years ago, there were individuals who were critical of him, despite the fact that they knew he used that kind of language in private, and they knew what kind of individual he was. He was typical of athletes at that time and even today with regard to his use of profanity. But it was something that was shocking to be heard on national television, and there were, I think, rightfully objections that were raised to his language. Well, fast forward to the year 2016, and I was talking with Joshua just a week ago about one of the presidential candidates who had tweeted out on social media and used very strong profanity in his tweet on Twitter. And I found that to be appalling and was amazed that there are so many who call themselves Christians in the political realm. They're referred to as evangelicals, who were very, they backed this particular candidate and the type of person he was, and were willing to overlook those kinds of things. Well, I was watching the debate last night. The profanity that was used in the debate was less, but it nevertheless was there. And the interesting thing is that the profanity that had been used in the previous week, not only in the tweets, but actually in campaign rallies, was not even referred to. There was an oblique reference to where some had said, "You know, we don't need a man like that serving in the presidential office." But that when an opportunity was given to explain why that was, they didn't do it. They weren't overtly critical of the use of that kind of language. It was something that was appalling to me. If you are aware of what I'm talking about and the nature of that profanity, it would be appalling to you, but the world just doesn't look at it that way. It's not that big of a deal. And the unfortunate thing, I believe, is that this kind of thing, and profanity is simply an example of that. It's by no means the only example. There are many others we could refer to, but that unfortunately, as a group of people, we as Christians have been so inundated with the worldview that is prevalent in our society that it has reached the point to where we may have well become corrupted somewhat by it. And I want us to be mindful of the dangers of that type of corruption. Specifically talking about profanity, the Apostle Paul condemned profanity in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, along with other things. He said, and you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth. Scatological language, language that refers to sexual activity, language that is inappropriate, blasphemous. Those types of things are things that ought not to be characteristic, certainly, of Christians. But it is everywhere in our society today. I'll give you another example. I'd like you to turn very quickly over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Another discussion that I was having, this has been a couple of years ago, having with an individual who's not a member of the church, and we were talking about the fact that pornography is so prevalent on the internet. And we were talking about the fact that it's almost ubiquitous. If you're not very careful, you can come across pornographic pictures and materials without even meaning to. And we want to emphasize the importance of taking care. If indeed you are an individual active on the internet, such activities are addictive in nature. And there are things that can be done, filters that can be put in place and practice in regard to care can be taken to avoid seeing and coming across those kinds of things. But in discussing with this particular individual, he didn't see the problem with it. And I tried to talk to him about the destructive nature of that, both to an individual personally, as well as certainly to any relationships that such an individual may be involved in, specifically the husband-wife relationship, how destructive it can be to marriage, but he just did not consider it a problem and certainly didn't think that it would be something that would come between him and his wife. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, you'll remember that Jesus said, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So we see, and I think it is directly applicable, this particular passage, to pornography and the viewing of pornography, that such is destructive. Not only, again, can it be destructive to a relationship, to a marital relationship, but certainly destructive to the spiritual welfare of the individual who looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, which by definition is what men or women do as they view pornography. They look for the purpose of lusting. And in regard to that, you'll notice what is stated in verse 29 of the text. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now that is what we might refer to as a very drastic measure to be taken. Now, does Jesus literally mean to pluck out your eye? How many times have you heard that Jesus wasn't literally saying pluck out your eye? And I want to take issue with that. Yes, Jesus is saying that if the problem is your right eye, pluck it out. In other words, do whatever is necessary to make it to heaven, because it's better to go maimed into heaven than to be cast with your whole body into hell. Now, we do understand that the problem is seldom with the eyes. It is within the heart of man. It's the depository of all those things that are evil and from which emanates the sin that we commit. But it is emphasizing that drastic measures need to be taken to ensure that we are right in our standing with God. And I think that to a fairly great extent is the reason why the worldview that we hold as Christians is so different from that of the world. The world thinks a mindset that we have where Christ is preeminent, where, as we talked about in our class this morning, we are self-identifying as bond servants of Jesus Christ. That is our all, that we seek to apply the wisdom, the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 and verse 13 of the text, that it is man's all, his whole duty to serve God and to keep his commandments, to fear him, that we are peculiar individuals. We are out of step with the remainder of the world, and they look upon us as if we are truly peculiar. There's a text in 1 Peter chapter 4 that we want to make note of very quickly along these lines. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll start with the first verse there, where there is a call that the Apostle Peter gives to us to live as Christians and to recognize that living as Christians, we're going to be looked at as peculiar by those in the world. We are told that since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we are to arm ourselves also with the same mind, that is, the mind of Christ. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Very similar to what we read in Galatians 2:20 this morning, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The way I conduct myself is to live in accordance with the will of God rather than my own will. Now he continues in verse 3 and says, because we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. This same weekend where there is the Super Bowl, there is a golf tournament that is going on in Scottsdale, Arizona. It's a little bit different than most golf tournaments on the professional tour, because on the 16th hole of this tournament, which is a par 3, they have erected grandstands around the entirety of the hole. You go to a golf tournament, you get to walk around on the grounds and you see the pretty golf holes, but these have stands surrounding the entirety of the hole, and people get there early in the morning when the first people are teeing off, and they start drinking, and they stay there all day, drinking alcohol and carousing. And the players, some of them embrace it, but others really don't want to go to the 16th hole because they know that when they go to tee off, that the loudness, the sound level, as they're trying to hit their golf ball, is about as loud as a jet plane taking off. So it's over 100 decibels when they really get riled up. And so it's a very difficult place to play as a result of that. But when you listen to the announcers talk about it, they laugh about it. They think it's kind of interesting and it's a lot of fun, and everybody is really enjoying themselves. People are passing out. People have to be taken to the hospital because of alcohol poisoning, but they're having a grand old time. And they just don't understand why it is that other people would look askance at such activity and think that such things are inappropriate. The world doesn't think the way we think. And so if we refrain from those kinds of activities, if we have the temerity to express disappointment or disagreement with individuals who are practicing those things, who are using that kind of language, who are or telling those kinds of jokes or involving themselves in those activities, it literally is that in regard to that, they think that we are the peculiar ones. They think that we are strange, that we don't run with them, that these things are not interesting to us, not something that we desire to involve ourselves with. And as a result, not only do they think we're peculiar, but as stated in the text, the latter part of verse 4, they will speak evil of you as a result of it. So we need to recognize and acknowledge that the world does not think as we think. That the world in general has absolutely no interest in God and righteousness. It's almost as if we are speaking a different language than they speak. That is, if we are speaking the language we are supposed to speak. We are acting the way we are supposed to act. The idea of putting God first, modeling our lives in accord with His will, is absolutely foreign to them. And so we should stand out in the midst of ungodliness. And one of the questions I would like you to ask as we seek to make applications of these principles is, do you individually, yourself, when you are among them, because we are among the ungodly every day, do you stand out? Do they see you as different? When they look at your example, there may be strangeness there. Understand that there are individuals who are looking for something other than what they are involved with, and as such, you can be a light on a hill. You can be an influence to lead individuals to Christ, but you will also bring ridicule upon yourself from time to time as a result of your stand for what's right. The question is, do people look at you askance? Do they think you peculiar because of the life that you live and the things that you stand for? If they do not, perhaps there are changes that are needed in your life. I came across in my study this past week a couple of questions and answers that an unbeliever might raise and how to answer that I want to use to kind of illustrate this point. And it has to do with the idea that many in the world have today that there is no God, that surely there could not be a God because of the way the world is. Because we talk about God as omnipotent. We emphasize in our teaching God's omnipotence. We talk about how the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. There is no speech or language where those testimonies of nature are not heard. We acknowledge God as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the omnipotent one, the creator of all things, that man cannot withstand God. And so they ask us that question as we see the evil that exists in the world. If God is infinitely good and He is all powerful, why does He allow evil? Why does He not do away with evil and violence and ungodliness? And they think that that is an indication that our concept of God is not valid. That if God truly existed and He was by nature and character what we proclaim Him to be, that there would not exist in this world such evil and such violence. Now, I try to, when individuals ask that question of me, to explain to them the nature of free will, the fact that it is a great gift that is given to man by God, the ability to choose to serve Him, which is what sets us apart from the remainder of creation. That is not always satisfying. And another point that can be made along these lines is that when they ask, since God is infinitely good and all-powerful, why doesn't He do away with all evil and violence? The answer to that is, He's going to. We are given that promise that He will do away with all evil. I want you to note a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 where that is, in fact, the emphasis of the text. We'll begin reading in verse 3. On this particular occasion, and by the way, this is a question that not only unbelievers, but believers might ask, why is it that the evil prosper, whereas those who are followers of Christ often are persecuted and suffer as a result of their faith? It's a very similar question to that asked by an unbeliever who denies the existence of God based upon the fact of evil in the world. The Apostle Paul deals with that concept of the existence of evil by telling us, as he refers to individuals on this particular occasion in Thessalonica who were suffering persecution, and he thanked God for the fact that they were faithful and they were patient in the midst of persecutions and tribulations that they endured. That's verse 4 of the text. But notice in verse 5 that this patience endurance, or patient endurance in the midst of persecutions and tribulations, this is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. His righteousness and His omnipotence are going to be revealed. Notice when this will happen. He says, it is a righteous thing, verse 6, with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to note, before we emphasize the central point of this text, the statement there in verse 12, that our actions should be such that the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us, that it may be evident to the world of his righteousness and his goodness. Understand this, the righteousness and goodness of God is manifested in the lives that we live. It is manifested in other ways as well. It is certainly manifested in his will revealed to man. But as we live lives of righteousness before the ungodly and they see us, they see Christ in us. And they glorify God by the righteousness that we live our lives and exhibit in our lives. So that righteousness is a manifestation of the righteousness and the glory of Christ. His justice will be manifested in that final day. And that's why people today, they don't fully understand the danger they find themselves in. The fact that God does not immediately deal retribution upon those who are rebellious and disobedient to the gospel of Christ. Because he does not deal immediately with those things, they think that he's not going to. They either do not believe in his justice, or they do not believe in his existence because he deals with long-suffering toward man. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we are told, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition. Now that term perdition means the destruction of ungodly men. I want you to notice that the world continues until such time as that day comes where God has reserved the destruction of the ungodly. And it will persist until that day. And so when people talk about why is there evil in the world, if God exists, why is there evil in the world? The reason why evil exists is because God has not yet fully dealt with that evil. Now there are times when he has dealt with nations, there are times he has dealt with people and chastised people. There was even a time, as is alluded to by the Apostle Peter in that second epistle, when God destroyed the world through water, where everyone save eight souls were destroyed in a flood. And people willingly forget that. They did 2,000 years ago. They had forgotten that. They were scoffing, saying that the world has continued in the same way that it was from the beginning. What people do today is forget what God has already done, and forget the steadfastness of his promise about what he will do. The reason why evil exists is because God has not fully dealt with it yet. But we need to assert, and we need to believe, certainly ourselves, that one day he will. But that leads us with that next question that they would ask. When you say that God is going to destroy evil and violence, the unbeliever might ask in response, why is he waiting? Now, if someone were to come to you and ask that question, why is he waiting so long? As long as I have been alive, there's been evil in the world. I can look back in history and I can read about the events of the past and know that evil has existed in the world for the entirety of written history. In fact, if we accept the narrative of the Bible, then we can say that evil has existed from the beginning. As God had told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit, and they disobeyed him. Sin and death entered into the world. So people say, look at how long it has gone on. Why has God allowed it to continue for so long? How would you answer such an individual? How would you answer someone? So why is he taking so long? The correct answer, the one that will be most likely to convict them of the sin which they are guilty, is that he is waiting this long so that you will have an opportunity to repent. Understand that. And it's something that is very scripturally revealed in that same text that we referred to in 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to notice beginning in verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 3. We are told beginning in verse 8, going down through verse 13, 2 Peter 3 verse 8 and going through verse 13, Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What you need to do when you're trying to talk with an individual who is expressing a lack of faith in God and asking these kinds of questions is to get them to understand that when you are talking about evil and you're talking about violence in the world, that what you're talking about is sin, and that you and I are guilty of that sin. In other words, if the Lord dealt quickly with the sin that is present in the world, then you and I would suffer the consequences of the sins that we ourselves have committed. That's the idea that people have today, that if God was a righteous God, that immediately upon someone doing something ungodly, he would stop it. He would put a stop to it. They go so far as to say that God wouldn't allow it, but that doesn't coincide with the concept of free will. So what is left is, if men choose to do evil, God is omnipotent, God is just, surely he's going to deal with that. And since he's not, that indicates that he is either not omnipotent or he is not just. But what they forget is God's mercy. And we are so grateful for the fact that God is indeed merciful toward us. And understand that yes, sin and evil exist. Yes, I individually contribute to the sin and the evil that is in the world, as do you, and as does this hypothetical unbeliever who comes to you with that question. And the best thing that you can do when they ask the question, why has he not yet dealt with it, is because he has a concern and love for your soul. And he knows that when he does ultimately deal with it, if you haven't gotten your life right as of yet, you will be condemned for eternity. And because he is long-suffering toward us, and he does not desire that any individual be lost and condemned, but that we all come to repentance, he has not yet dealt with the ungodliness, the sin and violence that we find in the world today. Not fully and not completely, as he has promised he will. But, notice verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, the evidence being that he's done it once in accord with his promise, and as he's done it once, when he promises he'll do it again, we can be assured of that reality. What kind of persons should we be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the come of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat? We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And as children of God, we have the right to look forward to that. But those who are unbelievers, those who are ungodly, those who are evil in the lives that they live, one day they'll be caught unawares, that final day of judgment. And so we need to emphasize that to a lost and dying world. We certainly need to be aware ourselves of the fact that God's long-suffering should not be confused with the idea the Christian worldview is invalid. It's not. The fact that God bears long with us does not change the reality of his impending judgment. God will come. The world will be destroyed. The ungodly will be condemned. And the fact that evil seems to prosper today does not mitigate the truths of those eventualities. They will indeed happen. And it should be our purpose in life to strive to inform individuals of those realities in the hope that they will change their lives. People make a mistake if they take God's long-suffering as indicating either his lack of existence or that he doesn't care about the ungodliness in the world. Two passages that I want to leave you with, both of them are found in the book of Romans. I would like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1, first of all. Romans chapter 1. We'll be discussing this particular text in the next few weeks in our Sunday morning Bible class. On this particular occasion, we are given a description of the ungodly in verses 18 down through verse 32 of the text. But I want you to notice in verse 18 the statement made that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is manifest. His existence is obvious. The things which are created makes him evident, and there is no excuse to deny him. But people no longer retain God in their knowledge. They have left the knowledge of the Creator, which has led them to debased minds to do things that are not fitting. Homosexuality is indicated as an example of that here in the text. But notice beginning in verse 28, we are told that because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. That's the society in which we live today. They've forgotten God. They look at the ungodliness and evil that proliferates in the world today, and they think that God doesn't exist or that God does not care. They turn their minds away from God. They no longer retain a knowledge of Him. As such, they're given to depravity. They are individuals who are filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. What a horrific list. One that is characteristic of many in the world today. But this is what is evident. And this is what we need to remind them of. Those who no longer retain God in their knowledge. The fact of God's righteous judgment. The fact that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And the fact that not only are they guilty if they do those things, but they are guilty, as verse 32 indicates, if they approve of those who practice such ungodliness. We have individuals in the world today that are calling light darkness, good evil. They are equating Christ with Belial. We need to understand that such individuals are evil and their end is condemnation. We need to make them aware of that to the salvation of their soul, because if we do not, they have no hope. Our worldview is in the minority today. People don't think about things like we do. Unless we make the effort to persuade them, they will persist in misconceptions, persist in a worldview and a mindset that will ultimately lead them down a path of destruction. We need to be effective and active in proclaiming the gospel message so that their souls might be saved. In Romans chapter 14, I leave you with these two verses, verses 11 and 12, as we draw our lesson to a close. The inevitability of judgment upon all men. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's the end of all men. Now, we have alluded to and we have affirmed God's character, that he is righteous and just. His righteousness indicates that those who do good will be received by him. His justice requires that those who rebel and who are disobedient to the gospel call will be condemned. His righteousness and justice lend themselves to a day when every man shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. No exceptions. Every individual's life will be examined before the judge of all. And we will have to look to the Master, and we will have to give an account for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Each and every one of us, no exceptions, will stand before him. And we will have to acknowledge his lordship. We will have to confess with our mouths that he is the Master, the Lord, the Christ, the God of heaven and earth. And as we acknowledge that, our lives will be laid bare. Everything that we have done in our lives, both evil and good, will be made known. And we will have to give an account for ourselves. No man has lived righteous before God. All have sinned and fall short of His glory. His mercy is shown in that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, so that all of us who are guilty of sin might have the hope of redemption and reconciliation with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The only way to heaven is through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Those are the words of our Lord. And so the only way anyone is going to get to heaven, escape that ultimate time when the Almighty God of heaven, who is just and omnipotent, deals with evil and violence and sin in the world. The only way to escape condemnation is by accepting Jesus as your Savior. Are you willing to do that today? We don't know your heart, but it may be that there is one who is here who needs to respond to that gospel call. We offer you the opportunity this day to turn away from your sins, to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and to be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you're willing to do that, you can rise and walk in newness of life this day. Your soul can be saved. We want you to do that. We love you and care about your soul. And if there is anything that we can do to assist you in that walk, you might be found acceptable in His sight. We offer ourselves to you. Don't look at the world the way the world looks at the world. Change your mindset. Transform your mind, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12. That you may, as you give yourself as a living sacrifice to God, be found acceptable in His sight. If we can assist you in that in any way, the invitation is extended to you at this time, and we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.